I want to start, we're going to look at Zechariah 10, but I want to start with a passage we looked at a couple of times briefly, but I want to consider it a little bit more with you. In 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about the great blessings of the salvation that God is providing for us. In verse 3 of 1 Peter 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now he speaks about some of the trials and adversities that we face here awaiting that. And then he says in verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, that's what he's been talking about. Verse 5, verse 9, and really the whole context. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. The prophets spoke and wrote about this great salvation that we have in Christ. Now, as they wrote, they really sought to find out who or when this was, these great, wonderful blessings that they were writing about. And they were informed that these were not blessings for them, but that they were writing about the blessings that were to come to us, to you, to us, in Christ. Now, can you imagine the excitement that the prophets had as they wrote about some of these things that we're going to look at this morning? And how much they would have enjoyed being a part of that, and how eager they were to know more about it, know when and who and all of that. We are the blessed recipients of what the prophets revealed, the things they wondered, who is this really about? Well, us. And so look at Zechariah chapter 10 in that light. And I don't know if Zechariah was perhaps one of the prophets, but I wouldn't be surprised that really wondered, I wonder who this is about. I wonder when this will be fulfilled. And he has been talking about prosperity, even in the end of Zechariah 9, the last phrase, grain will make the young men flourish and new wine the virgins. Abundant agricultural prosperity. And he says in 10:1, ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain. The Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. Now, the point he's making is that the source of true blessings is God. Now, in their culture, the storm god was Baal. And they would have often turned to Baal, asking him and imploring him for rain. But it's not Baal that gives the rain. It is the Lord. We need to turn to him. We often turn to all sorts of resources for the blessings that we should be seeking from the Lord. Now, he speaks of their tendencies toward turning to idols. Verse 2. For the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. It is so empty to turn to idols. They are false. They are vain. They have lying visions. They have false dreams. All the predictions and all the things they tell you about, they aren't really true. They're not really there. They give comfort. If you are making up the message, you make up the message that people want to hear. You can do a lot more to comfort if you are not restricted to teaching what God says. If you can just dream it up, well, of course it's comforting, it's appealing and positive, but it's so easy for us to be more eager to be comforted than to know the truth. There are so many prophetic passages that speak of that tendency. No wonder they like the idols. For example, Jeremiah 6:14. He's talking about the false prophets and the false priests. And in the end of 13, he says, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. Jeremiah 8:11. They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Jeremiah 14:13. Jeremiah says, but ah, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. And in Ezekiel 13, this is such a picturesque chapter. Ezekiel 13 and verse 10. It is definitely because they have misled my people by saying peace when there is no peace. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash. You have this picture of the crumbling wall. You got the fault lines all through the wall. It looks terrible. It's horrible. You can see how it's crumbling. It's just got those lines all the way through it. It's about to fall down. You want to slap a nice coat of whitewash on it. It sure does look nice. But whitewash adds virtually nothing to the structural integrity of the wall. It just makes it look nice. We are so eager sometimes for teaching and preaching that makes us feel nice. It doesn't help our structural integrity, but it makes us feel good about ourselves. Well, that's the false teachers. They comfort in vain. The problem is, if the comfort's not legitimate, then it's an empty comfort. You probably will feel better, like the doctor that misdiagnoses to please. You feel better temporarily, but it keeps you from seeking the appropriate treatment in a timely fashion. These men really were afflicting the sheep, even as they made the sheep feel good about themselves. Now he says in verse 3, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. Now, when he says this, he uses the term that he will visit them, literally. But it's that he will visit them to punish. But then, the rest of this passage, the Lord will also visit his flock. But he's going to visit his flock to bless them. Look at the middle of verse 3. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. Now that is quite something to do for sheep. You know, you don't think of a sheep as being war worthy. You know, you ever see anybody, you know, ride a sheep into battle? You know, or see this, you know, really powerful, you know, destructive sheep, but he makes his sheep into a majestic horse in battle. The Lord has come in Christ to transform his sheep, to make them strong and powerful, to make them invincible in the battle. Now, think about the battle that we're in. The battle, for example, with Satan in temptation. The Lord came, Jesus came, to create a metamorphosis in us. We go from being his sheep to being his majestic horse, victorious, powerful in the battle against temptation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians 10, 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are fighting battles against sin and error and false teaching, with the Lord having made us his majestic horse. That's not all. Verse 4. From them, I believe from God's people, from God's flock, from them will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, from them every ruler, all of them together. Think about what he's saying. He's going to bring from God's people the cornerstone. You've got a passage that helps with that. A lot of times the prophetic passages interpret each other. There's a passage in Isaiah 19:13. The princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstone of her tribes have led Egypt astray. The idea of the cornerstone represents the solid, stable leadership, the foundation. God's going to provide from his people strong, stable leaders that will be the foundation for his people. From them, the tent peg. There's a passage in Isaiah 22 about a tent peg that gave way because they tried to hang too much on it. It was talking about Eliakim, if I'm not mistaken, the name, who was a servant in the administration of Josiah. But the idea of the tent peg is, again, something, a stable leader, someone people can lean on. God's going to bring tent pegs out of his people. He's going to bring the bow of battle, fearless leaders who can fight for the cause of truth and righteousness in every ruler. Again, we're seeing the potential God sees in his people, that through his strength and wisdom, he can transform them and make something out of them and use them productively in his battle. He says in verse 5, they will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle, and they will fight, for the Lord will be with them, and the riders on horses will be put to shame. These are going to be mighty men treading down the enemy. One of the things that we see in passages like this is that we are at war. There is an enemy. We often are too passive. We need to have a more militant spirit. But also, we sometimes are way too defeatist. Well, you know, we're trying to do the best we can. It's pretty hard. And when we talk ourselves down to defeat. But what he's picturing here, through the Lord's power, they will be as mighty men treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle, and they will fight, for the Lord will be with them, and the riders on horses will be put to shame. They'll knock the riders off their horses. We should gear up for victory. think about the conquest of men's hearts and souls and lives with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about how with the gospel and with the power of God, we go out triumphantly to reclaim souls for God's glory. I think this warfare mentality, and especially this victorious warfare spirit, is something we often miss. Maybe we miss it because we don't think about passages like this. We don't think about, can you imagine Zechariah dreaming about what this was going to be like? He was dreaming about what we are supposed to be like, what God is willing to make us. Sometimes we just get too distracted. You know, Paul said in 2 Timothy 2 that a soldier in active service doesn't tangle himself up with the affairs of everyday life. You know, a soldier who starts fraternizing with the enemy and gets all distracted doing other stuff is not going to be much of a soldier. We need more of a single-minded focus on the battle God is using us in, on the warfare, the victory that God wants to have through us. The rest of this passage is flanked by the phrase he uses in verse 6 and in verse 12. I will strengthen the house of Judah. Verse 12, I will strengthen them in the Lord. Do you feel weak sometimes? Well, he says, I will strengthen them. If we had to depend on ourselves, we really are weak. But when the Lord strengthens you, he knows how to do that. He can strengthen us, and he says, I will strengthen them. The whole section from 6 through 12 has a whole bunch of I will. Because it's talking about the great things that the Lord will do. He says in verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. Now, we pointed out earlier in passages like 8:13 and 9:13 that God is going to unify Judah and Israel back together. One of the ways he strengthens them is to unite his people again. If you want to fight effectively, your unit in battle needs to work together. You know, you've got to fight together against the common enemy, not fight each other. And you certainly see in the prophets a lot of emphasis on God bringing his people to absolute unity as they share together as fellow soldiers in the common battle. And then he says, also in verse 6, and I will bring them back because I have had compassion on them. And they will be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. God's going to bring them back, and it will be as though he had not rejected them. With one stroke, the Lord wipes out the past. It'll be as if I had never even rejected them in the first place. Now, when you read that in Zechariah, I will bring them back. Are you thinking of bringing them back from captivity? They're back already. Zechariah is after the exile. They've come back. So this is not, I will bring them back from Babel and Persia to the promised land. I will bring them back spiritually to God in Christ, redeeming them from their sins. One of the things that you get out of Zechariah is you're not distracted with wondering, well, is this passage maybe more talking about physically the return from captivity? It's not. Because that's past tense. And so he's talking about what God does in Christ. As God, the Lord their God, has compassion on them. Look at verse 7. Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. It'll almost be like they're drunk. They're so happy, is what he said. You know, they'll just rejoice. But then, you know, there's all kinds of happinesses. And there's sort of kind of that giddy, superficial, I'm really happy right now at the moment. But this is not that. This is their heart will rejoice in the Lord. A rejoicing from the heart is deeper. It's a truer joy. And you look at the prophets, and one of the things you can't get away from is the joy of the blessings God is going to bring in Christ. Isaiah 25, for example, and verse 9. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. And you have that just all over the place in the prophets. Let me show you one more in Zephaniah 3:14. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. I'm studying with a brother on Skype in Kentucky who's about to teach the Gospel of Luke. So we've just been going through some of the early chapters. And in those first couple of chapters of Luke, everywhere you turn, there's just this abundance of joy with the coming of John to prepare the way, and then with the coming of Jesus. Joy is almost the keynote of the beginning of the gospel era. That's what Zechariah was telling about. Perhaps it's what he wanted to know. Who or what is this about? It's about us. It's about the wonderful joy we have because we're in Christ. Because we have all these wonderful promises and blessings. Because we're strengthened by the Lord. Because he's forgiven our past. And he's given us new life. And he's given us hope. There are sad things. In fact, the passage we started with in 1 Peter chapter 1 speaks frankly about those sad things. It says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, talking about the salvation, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. Yes, there's distress. Yes, there are afflictions and difficulties. But way overarching those is the joy inexpressible and full of glory. You know, that's an interesting term. Joy inexpressible. You ever, say some restaurant. You've heard so much about it. Your best friend has told you it is just amazing. And you are so excited about it, and you go, and it's like, yeah, it was okay. But it really wasn't quite that good. You know, we often have to be careful that we don't get our hopes up too much about something in this life. Because all of earthly joys are easily expressible and often overrated. Here's a joy that you can't express. You can't oversell the joy of what we have in the Lord. If we're looking at that properly. Now think of, I've used this perhaps before, but it'll work. Think of an analogy. You know, you have a really bad day. Everything goes wrong. Car conks out. Appliances go out. Dog's not happy. Kids aren't happy. Wife isn't happy. Boss isn't happy. You don't feel good. And you come home from work that night, and you look in the mailbox, and you've just won the publisher's clearinghouse sweepstakes, and I don't know, several $1 million. What do you think about your day? You know, there are annoying things in the day of somebody who wins a few million dollars. But they don't think very much about them because there is a joy that overarches that. Are there problems in life? Absolutely. We live in a sin-cursed world. There are a lot of griefs and heartaches. But there is a joy that transcends that if we really see what we are blessed with in Christ. And then he says, in verse 8, back to Zechariah 10, I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. God is redeeming his people. He's bringing them back out of the bondage of sin to the blood of Jesus and bringing them home to him. And what happens is there are so many of them and they grow so much that they outgrow the territory. The limits of the promised land cannot contain all of the children of God that are redeemed out of sin and brought to the Lord. That is the mentality of the prophets. The great growth of the people of God. Our goal as Christians, among other things, is to multiply. Our goal is to spread this message. And he's promising that there'll be multiplication and there'll be so many people come you can't put them in one space. And in verse 11, and they will pass through the sea of distress, and he will strike the waves in the sea so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart. Basically, God is going to remove the obstacles. He's using an illustration from the Exodus. Made the path right through the sea. Kind of looked like the Israelites were hemmed in. You know, you got the Egyptian army on one side, and you got the Red Sea on the other. That wasn't a problem for the Lord. He just opened up the sea and they walked right across. And there is no obstacle that can stop God's faithful people from being victorious in him. Not even the waters of the sea. He will bring down Pharaoh or Assyria or whoever else is necessary to bring down. Earthly rulers are like toothpicks before God. They are nothing. He can easily defeat anybody he needs to defeat to give the victory to his people. And he says in verse 12, and I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. So what do you see in that? Do you see a picture of God taking uncommitted, half-hearted, worldly people and just loading them up with candy? Or do you see a picture of people who trust God, who have given themselves to God, who are disciples of the Lord, that he strengthens, and they walk in his name every day in every way? This is not a passage to give comfort to those who left their first love, to those who are neither hot nor cold, to those who have a name that they're alive, but the truth is they're dead. This is a picture for those who walk in the name of the Lord. Does that describe our life? Is that where we're at? We walk in his name. When we walk in his name, he will strengthen us, and he will bless us. And that's what Zechariah is telling about. Such an exciting thing. No wonder the prophets wondered, what is this talking about? Who's going to get these blessings? And Peter said, you. Not them. Would you reread this passage with me? And then we'll stand and sing. Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain. The Lord who makes the storm clouds. And he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the fields each man. For the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. From them will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, from them every ruler, all of them together. They will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle, and they will fight, for the Lord will be with them. And the riders on horses will be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them back, because I have had compassion on them, and they will be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them. And they will be as numerous as they were before. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. And they will pass through the sea of distress, and he will strike the waves of the sea so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart, and I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord.